If you had the opportunity to peek at this morning's worship order, you'll notice that this morning's sermon shares the same title with the 1999 Grammy Award-nominated song by the Semisonics, Closing Time. Some of the words, if you may recall, I'm not going to sing them, but I will read them. Closing time, open all the doors and let out into the world. Closing time, turn the lights up over every boy and over every girl. If you're singing it in your head right now, you're welcome. The shared title is by no accident. Story goes that the band wanted a song that they could use at the end of their sets. They had been using a song for many years, and they said, it's time for a new one. And so they set out to write a song that would be the song they'd sing at the close of their concerts. And so this song was born. It's a good word for this song. Because the writer of the song, Dan Wilson, stated that the song is about literally being born. If you just heard those words, you're probably wondering, how is that even possible? Well, another member of the band said this. It's about being sent forth from the womb as if by a bouncer clearing out a bar. It's a song that has two stories. It has a story that we hear in the words themselves, but there's also a backstory there that we're also to hear as we hear that song. And it's not too unlike what we come to today with Palm Sunday, a story that had two stories. There was a crowd story. There was a Christ story. And so this morning we're going to look at those two different stories. It's closing time. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And one might imagine with Jesus coming, there's lots of fanfare and celebration. Those who are familiar with the rest of the story know that that fanfare will be quickly replaced as the week goes on. That what was the joyous sound now will soon be replaced by anguished final words that are spoken through strained breaths. That the mourning sobs of loved ones will ring out the following weekend. And finally, a dark silence that will come at the week's end. But this is Palm Sunday. The crowd doesn't see that at this moment. What they see is something far different. So we turn our attention to that text in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that follow shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy One, our strength in suffering and our hope for salvation, we lift up your word of life and pray that you would pour out your spirit of grace so that we may follow faithfully on the way to the cross through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Great expectations. I want to begin with Great Expectations, and not the Charles Dickens novel, but rather a different set of Great Expectations from this past week. My NCAA bracket, which began with great expectations. But is now something far, far from that. Friends, as we come to this text, we look at a story of great expectations. The crowd that is gathered that expecting huge, huge things. We know this because of three things from our text this morning. Number one is this, and it's quite obvious. There's a very large crowd. Now, it's not too much of a surprise to think that a large crowd might be gathered on this particular week leading up to Passover. They're getting ready for a holiday, and so they all converge on the city in celebration. So that part is not a surprise to us. But what we should note here is the fact that this large crowd is involved in what is about to happen. It tells us something about the expectations here. That these expectations aren't just from a few people. These expectations are shared by a lot of people. And we know that this group not only has great expectations, but they're large and they have a lot of zeal. This is a formidable group, because we'll read later on in verse 46 that when the chief priests and Pharisees looked for a way to arrest Jesus, the text tells us this: they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They're afraid of the crowd because it's a large crowd with lots of expectations. The second thing is this. It's what the crowd does. They cover the roadway with branches, and they cover the roadway with cloaks. It seems like a strange picture. If you were to go outside your home and throw your jacket on the road, we would think something far different than how they would have interpreted back then. But here's what's going on. When they throw their cloaks on the road, when they cut those branches and throw them on the roadway, they're rolling out the red carpet into Jerusalem for Jesus. They're welcoming him in a very special and specific way. By throwing their cloaks on the roadway, they're saying, "We're in this with you, Jesus. We're on your side. You're our man. In fact, you are the man." And so they are getting ready to celebrate that way. With the branches themselves, they throw those on the road. They cut them down and lay them on the path, which is reminiscent of two things. The first is this: in the Roman world, the waving of palm branches and those use of these branches, it's a sign of victory. It's a victory march. And the second thing is this: the people of Jerusalem, only a couple centuries earlier, waved palm branches at the success of the Maccabean revolts. As the Maccabees marched back into Jerusalem, palm branches were waved. And so it's reminiscent of something vintage, but also something very close to the time in which they lived. They're celebrating victory. They're welcoming in a conquering hero. But even bigger than the words they say, even bigger than the crowd themselves, is the words that they use. The crowd burst out into song. At least, more of a shouting song, if you think about it. And they say something very specifically here. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." That's verse 9 of our text. But it's also from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Hosanna, Lord, save us." This is an acclamation of Jesus in his saving role as king. Hence the use of a royal psalm. They sing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Literally saying that this man, Jesus, has come as God's representative. Representing God, but also representing them by accomplishing the purpose God has set him for. And so the crowd welcomes Jesus to the city with great expectation that he will free them. Free them from their present captivity. That his kingdom would be established here, in this place, right now. That their present suffering would come to an end. That the tyranny of Rome and any other world power would be thrown off their shoulders. That their nation would stand tall. That they would be in control. And the people were sort of right. That's why Jesus came. He wasn't going to do it the way that they were expecting it. And he was going to do it at a level that they could not even possibly imagine. And perhaps because of this, we stop and pause. Because the Jesus that they wanted, in fact, all the Jesus that we want oftentimes, is oftentimes not actually Jesus at all. Our own expectations, as noble and glorious as they might be, just like the people on that day, are oftentimes informed by what we might hope for, but it often still misses the point. Our expectations might be strong, but they lead us to incorrect conclusions. I remember a number of years ago, I was invited to watch a young man play football. He was on his middle school football team. And so having been to a number of sporting matches like this, I thought, no problem. I was new to the town, and so it would be the first time I went on that campus, but I'd been on a number of campuses over the years watching games, so I thought, I can navigate this, I can get there. So they gave me the schedule, they gave me the location, the time. They told me what number he would be wearing, which was good, because when I arrived, Sean and the rest of his teammates were all dressed in their football uniforms, and their helmets were on. So I looked for his number, and I looked around the field, and there he was, number 80. I thought, I'm going to watch him here. Tall kid, couldn't miss him at all. And so I watched them do their warm-ups, and then they started to play the game. And Sean played on offense and defense. And so I got to watch him quite a bit throughout the game, feeling a little bit of pride in my heart for the great work he was doing on the field. So the game came to an end, and I was excited about being able to celebrate with Sean. Say, hey, Sean, you did such a great job today. Let me give you a high five, a little fist pump. Let's celebrate what happened here today. And I was looking around. I lost him in the crowd. But then I saw him. There he was. He was coming right for me, about 20 feet away. As Sean was coming, I was thinking through the last words I would share with him. He began to take off his helmet. I was so excited, and then I realized, that's not Sean. In fact, that's not even Sean's team. I'm at a football game. I've been cheering on Sean the entire time. Sean's not even here. I was at the right field for the wrong team. I had expectations that what I was seeing was Sean. And I'd convinced myself that that was Sean the entire time. And in a way, it might sound a little strange, for those 2 hours, I lived as though that was Sean, because I had convinced myself, because of my expectations, that I was watching Sean all along. I wonder how my expectations of who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to are more colored by my own expectations and demands than by who Jesus really is. How I live, how I work, how I pray, particularly what I pray for, even how and when I come to worship, all affected by what I want, what I think I need, or think I need, but not really considering what Jesus wants. Who Jesus is, even what Jesus is up to. Now you might pause and say, wait a second, Jimmy. You mean to tell me that a whole crowd of people might make a mistake here? You might have read back in 2004 or 2005 the book, The Wisdom of Crowds, and you might be saying, wait a second, Jimmy, there's wisdom in groups. The group comes together. How could we get it wrong? Well, there was a study done in 2011 that asked the question about social influence's impact on crowds. And they drew some conclusions about what they called the so-called wisdom of crowds. And they found this. Number one, crowds reduce the diversity of responses. And so in a group, it doesn't expand the number of answers. It actually limits it. They also found that the crowd's opinion can be misleading, particularly to the outside observer. If I was to ask for the crowd's opinion on something, I might imagine that I'm getting a diversity of opinion, but in actuality, I'm getting one voice from a large mass. And the third thing they found is crowds can often contribute to a sense of overconfidence by those who are within the crowd itself, feeling like their position, although it might even be wrong, because so many people hold it, they think it's right. Remember this, today a crowd on Palm Sunday welcomes Jesus into the city with great fanfare and celebration as their conquering hero. By week's end, a crowd will be calling for his death as an insurrectionist leader. And they'll actually go so far as to call for the release of an actual insurrectionist in Barabbas. So what is it that the crowd seems to miss? This crowd in Matthew 21, what is it that they couldn't see for whatever reason in their demand for a conquering king? Matthew asks the question in verse 10, who is this in regards to Jesus? And we need to ask that this morning. First thing we see this, and Matthew wants us to make no mistake, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one who was promised throughout the Old Testament, that this is the chosen one of God. And we see that right from the outset of the story. It says that Jesus would come through the Mount of Olives. And once you heard that story, and if you had been familiar with messianic prophecies, you would have heard not only that story, but you'd also heard the backstory. You would have heard Zechariah chapter 14, 4, in which the Messiah is promised to set foot down on the Mount of Olives. And so right from the get-go, we are to make no mistake. This is the one who was promised. This is who we're talking about. The second thing we're to make no mistake on is this, that Jesus, although the crowd is demanding for him to be a certain kind of king, will not be coerced, will not be manipulated. He will still come as a king, but he'll come as his own kind of king. He's not going to come as the warrior king that they desired, but he comes as something far different. The great reformer John Calvin says to us in his commentary on this text, he says, we look at Jesus calling his disciples to go and get that colt. He says, that is Jesus saying literally, people are not making me a king. I am the king. I will come as the king. And so he has his disciples receive the colt. They bring it, which is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, that their king will come in riding on a colt. And not only is that a fulfillment of Zechariah, but it was an image that was popular in the Old Testament. We think of kings coming in with great parades, and we might imagine them on a great war horse. But there's also another image of a king, this riding in on this donkey. And the last thing is this, to make no mistake, that the conquering king that the crowd desires, even demands, doesn't come as a warrior king, as we've said, not atop a magnificent steed, as we might have imagined, but rather as a king who comes in peace. He comes in peace. Their demands for Jesus, who forcefully eliminates the present enemy or unentangles the latest struggle, is met altogether by a different kind of king, a modest king, one who will go on to become a crucified Messiah. And we should be surprised by that, because Jesus said in Matthew 20, in talking to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has a plan in mind that was far different than the plans of those who were gathered there that day. The crowd misses that. They miss it. And as we've already seen, crowds don't always get it right. We might say that great numbers may suggest popularity, and we see that in our election cycle we're in now, but not necessarily being right. But the meek and modest king Jesus is no less conquering. In fact, the foe he is to conquer is greater, more oppressive, and far more reaching than Rome's legions could have ever hoped or imagined, and even greater than any other geopolitical power that might have been or that might ever be. This king will conquer death. This king will cancel sin, a condition that exists within all humanity and even goes further than that in destroying all of creation. This king will inaugurate and usher people into a new creation. He will radically change lives, will transform families, will heal broken communities, will reconcile nations, and will renew creation. The empire that the crowd hoped he would overthrow, but which stands in their way at this present time, represented by their emperor, will centuries later bow and declare the same Jesus as Lord. And it will be just the first of many future powers to do so. At a 2011 National Prayer Breakfast, our own president, President Obama, stated this, "A call rooted in faith is what led me just a few years out of college to sign up as a community organizer for a group of churches on the south side of Chicago." He goes on to say, "And it was through that experience, working with pastors and lay people, trying to heal the wounds of hurting neighborhoods, that I came to know Jesus Christ for myself and to embrace him as my Lord and Savior." The President of the United States embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And precisely because Jesus is King, precisely because Jesus truly is King, he could lay claim to a colt and say, "I need that to use that," and he's right in taking that. He can lay claim to a temple when he enters into those temple grounds and says, "This is my house," because that is true as well. But we hear all these things and we might imagine, "Well, Jimmy, that sounds all fine and good. That's a great history lesson. But how does that help me when I'm standing in my high school? How does that help me when I'm in my workplace or my neighborhood when I'm part of my club or my community organization, when I'm talking with my family? How does that help me? Let me give a couple suggestions here. The first is this, is for us, like the crowd that day on that first Palm Sunday, is to recognize this. We have expectations of the way things are supposed to be, which include expectations of the way that God is supposed to be. That you and I might even say God is supposed to act a certain way and respond a certain way. And for us to recognize a thing that the crowd did not recognize on that first Palm Sunday, that in many of those ways we're wrong, that we got the wrong Jesus. That as we pray, and we've already prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've prayed it already to ask Jesus, the real Jesus, to help us in those situations, to show us the places where we don't know, to come in humility with that. Many years ago, I worked as a tax advisor for H&R Block, and I had someone come in. You're like going at this point, how many stories does this guy have? This guy's lived 100 years. Someone came in, one of the customers came in asking to have their taxes done. And I remember she was sitting across from me at that desk, and she was saying, Jimmy, I want you to help me with my taxes, but I only want you to help me with this portion of it. And as we began to untangle all the different things with her taxes, it became apparent that the help she needed was far bigger than what she was asking for. That actually we had to sort through a number of things because there's a lot of missing pieces there that would get her in trouble ultimately in the end. And so I began to lay that out for her. She didn't want to hear it, and she walked out. Here's the thing. We don't always want to hear it. We have a small picture of how God should be and how God should act. But God wants to come into us, even in our prayer requests, wants to come into those spaces and truly transform all the areas of our life, to truly renew us, to truly change us, to truly transform us. Not to patch things over, not to cover things up, not to just meet our needs for this present day, but to meet our needs across a lifetime. There's a fantastic book that I think is well worth reading by the author Philip Yancey. And the title itself speaks to, I think, where the crowd was at and where many of us are at as we go through life, The Jesus I Never Knew. And it captures the great dilemma of that first Palm Sunday crowd. And in that, Yancey says this, when he lived on earth, Jesus surrounded himself with ordinary people who misunderstood him, failed to exercise much spiritual power, and sometimes behaved like churlish school children. Have you ever behaved like a churlish school child? Yes. But here's the thing. Jesus rides into this crowd. He rides with them as they celebrate that he's the king, which is true, but they didn't understand fully. Even in that crowd that misunderstood, even in that crowd that didn't know what was going on, Jesus still rides to Jerusalem knowing that he will die for them and for us. And so Yancey goes on to say this in the book. In a nutshell, the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 tells the story of a God reckless with desire to get his family back. And so Jesus rides on. So friends, hear the good news this morning. Even as we come like a crowd shouting for salvation, ultimate salvation has indeed come. But here's the catch. The salvation that comes is real, from an actual king, from a real God. Country singer Garth Brooks had it right when he said, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers, because God answers them the way they need to be answered, not the way that I want them to be answered." Friends, we need Jesus. We need a real Jesus. And so we say with that crowd, "Hosanna, God save us. Amen."